Okay, we're leaving behind some of the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel now, and you'll all be thankful that I'm not here for Daniel and Ezekiel. We're going to be back into the narrative. There will be a little bit of prophecy tonight. We'll cover the book of Haggai. But he's fairly straightforward, fairly short. His message is pretty plain. Let's look at our key dates and events. That's a good thing that Trevor does. I'd like to keep it up there. I modified a little bit to accommodate us tonight. 605 is the first wave of the captives that have gone away in 605. And then there's other waves that come, but in 539 is when Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. Darius the Mede, he rules in Babylon. Cyrus of Persia is actually the one that is in charge of the entire empire. And it's in 538 that Cyrus issues this proclamation, and we read specifically about the Jews. The Jews are going to go home. They're free to go home and to build the temple of the Lord, to rebuild the city. And so the Babylon captivity is over. It's actually around 537 or 536 before that first group gets there, and that's what we're talking about tonight. And so if you do your math, if we take us down to 536 and roughly 605, that puts us where? Right at about 70 years, doesn't it? Just as was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll make reference to that. So in 536, as the Jews first make their return, some of their first things that they do, they appear pretty eager to do there, pretty eager to be back. They get busy right away. They go about first and foremost restoring the worship. They get an altar built, start the sacrifices, that sort of thing. They actually lay the foundation for the temple. It's shortly after this time, within the next 4 to 5 years, that they start to see some oppression from the Samaritans, and by Samaritans, some of those mixed races that have been put in by the Assyrians. Start to see some adversity from them, and that culminates in around 530 when they actually succeed in getting Artaxerxes to write the letter that says, "Stop building the temple." And that remains the case for at least the next 10 years or maybe a little longer before the job of Haggai and Zechariah come along, and their job is to encourage the people, get back to work, get to what you're doing, particularly Haggai. His message is build the temple. That's your job, build the temple. They accept that. They start back in 520, and by 516, they build on that foundation they originally laid, and the temple is finished from that point on. So that kind of gets us time-wise. Outline, that doesn't look good, but we'll go with what we can do here. We're going to cover a couple of verses in 2 Chronicles tonight, which is actually repeated almost verbatim in Ezra. We'll spend most of our time, the first half of class, the first five chapters of Ezra. And then after that, in that big blank there, is Haggai. There it comes. Is Haggai. And these are the things that we'll cover. We'll talk about Cyrus, the proclamation, some of the rationale behind that, getting ready and going back. The first things they encounter, the first things they do, the trouble they run into, culminating in the construction of the temple being halted. And then Haggai, he'll come on the scene, and he says, build the temple. And his response is basically four prophecies, and they all center somewhat around the temple and this new temple that they're building. First of all is, consider your ways, and we'll talk about that, what that means. This future glory of God's house, comparing that to maybe what the temple of Solomon was back in the days. His third prophecy is, now that you're doing what God has asked you to do, God is going to bless you, where you have been absent from those blessings before. And a special message to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, the one that goes back and leads the people back on this first return, that God has chosen Zerubbabel, and what specifically that means. So that's our goal to get through tonight. I think we should be able to do that reasonably well and give some details about that. Let's start in chapter 1 of Ezra. Like I said, the Chronicles verses are basically verbatim repeats of the first three or four verses of Ezra. In verse 1 he says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might... that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdom of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. We'll stop right there for the moment. Some points that we want to take from these passages. Again, who is behind this? Who is behind this decree of Cyrus? God. And one of the things we're going to see here is God is in control. We saw that all through the periods of the divided kingdom and Judah alone, and we're still seeing that. Whatever God wants to do, God is ruling the nations by the word of the mouth of Jeremiah. Think about that. How unusual it would be for a pagan king like Cyrus was to make reference. I mean, he can do whatever he wants. He's the largest, he's got a huge empire. He's the strongest empire in the world. And what does he reference in making this decree? He says, what? Who's talking to me? God has commanded me to build this house. God has commanded me to build him a house, and I'm going to let his people go. And in the scheme of things, compared to the nation or the empire of Persia, how significant is a Judah or a Jerusalem? They're a speck, yeah. And so the idea is here, obviously, God is indeed behind this. God is the one that's stirring Cyrus up to say these things. Because a big ruler of a large nation wouldn't come to that conclusion on his own. It would be just really odd for that to happen. So we can see that God's hand is indeed in this. So he says, in order to do that, who is there among you of all his people? Jews, whatever Jews want to get up and go back, you can go back and you build this house of the Lord. Reference this verse in Jeremiah that's referred to, chapter 29 and verse 10. He says, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And as we looked in the timeline, it was in just about 70 years since that first group in Daniel went away, and now they're set to come back. Also interesting, in Isaiah chapter 45, this is more than 200 years before, Cyrus is named by name a couple times in the prophecy of Isaiah. That saith, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, and look at the similarities, thou shalt be built, and to thy temple your foundation will be laid. Again, the same thing that Cyrus is indeed saying, Isaiah said that Cyrus would say 200 years ago, my foundation will be laid. And the reason is that Cyrus would know that the Lord is the one that has called him. And he's done it for his sake and for Jacob's sake, called him by name. So that proclamation is just ripe with the providence of God or the hand of God controlling those things. Even that far back 200 years ago. Mm-hmm. He says, God is the one that has put me in this position to be over all these kingdoms of the earth. Yeah, so it's just, that's something a pagan king, I just don't see a pagan king doing that as a commonplace thing. So definitely we see the hand of God in there guiding Cyrus at this point. I think so. Good point. Any other comments? And feel free to jump in if I get my head buried down there to speak up. So they make their preparation to go. And he says, whoever remains there, whoever decides they don't want to go, you contribute, you help. Not only that, just the men of the city. I believe it's the American Standard and the New American Standard. If you look in those versions, the reading that I get from that is just if a particular man lived in a city, was a Jew, and decided to go, the members of that city, I don't know that it was specified whether they be Jews or not, were to help him with contributions of gold or silver or wealth or horses, animals, whatever they needed. You are to provide for these people because they're going to go back, and God has commanded me for this house to be built, and that's what the job of these people are. So they prepare them with that. And so they send them with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts. And mainly the people that we're going to see, I don't have this highlighted, but are going to be those from Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites. And that makes sense. That's mainly who was comprised in that kingdom at that time. But those are the ones that came back to go up to the house of the Lord and build the house of the Lord. And so the people were obedient to what they were told to do, and they strengthened their hands. They got the vessels of silver, gold, all those things together, willingly offered them. Cyrus brought forth the vessels. And I'll make this point. As we're not told this in the scripture. I think this is more secular history. Cyrus didn't just release the Jews from captivity. Pretty much all of those nations that were under him, that was his policy, to let them go back to where they came from in the hopes of fostering some goodwill towards them, and that they would be, you know, more respectful, service, more obedient, more grateful to him. But we read just about this. So those others could go back and maybe, you know, put their gods up or something like that, rebuild their temples. Well, Judah didn't have anything like that, because they didn't have any idols that they were worshipped. They just worshipped Jehovah. But what they did have is, when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple and had destroyed Jerusalem, what had he taken? All those gold and silver articles that were found in the temple. And so Cyrus brought those out, and they added them up. I think the number is about 5,400 pieces, different articles and pieces that came from the temple. And he brought those out, and he gave those to the people. And he says, you're to take this with you. And they would take that up and take that with them. So if we add up all the people that came, it's just under 50,000. Those that were actually Israelites or of Israelite descent were about 42,000. They had some servants with them, and they had some singers with them. And there was some assorted numbers of horses and other animals that went with them. So they get ready to go. Those that are stirred up, that God has stirred up to go, they make preparation to go. Those that aren't going up contribute as they've been commanded to do. They willingly do that. Cyrus contributes what rightly belongs in the temple of God. So they have all of those things. And then they make their way. These 50,000 people make their way. And the Levites, the singers, the people, the gatekeepers, the servants that are helping them, they get to Israel, or they get back to Judah, and they distribute into their cities, and they settle in. So that first return is really complete by the end of Ezra chapter 2. We can go through, we can read all the names, but specifically of the list of those who came through. But it says they lived in their towns, all of these other people, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So by the end of chapter 2 of Ezra, that first return is complete, and there they are. They're in. They're back from captivity, and captivity is officially over. Let's look at Trevor's questions for this first set. Why does Cyrus free the Jews from captivity? I think there's a couple different ways you could go about answering this, or come up with a few reasonable questions, a few reasonable answers. Yeah, he's stirred up by God. Cyrus is stirred up by God. He says that in 2 Chronicles and also the first verse of Ezra. So he's acting under God's direction in that. What else did it do? It said, one of the first statements it said there is, this fulfilled what? Fulfilled prophecy of Jeremiah. So is Cyrus, in doing this, is fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah, and to some degree the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 45 as well. And what did he say God had asked him to do? Cyrus said, God has asked me to do this. Build him a house. So those were the three answers that I had for that. That it was fulfilling prophecy. God had caused him to do it, or had stirred him up to do it. And he was doing what was commanded of him. And that's how he went about doing it. How did King Cyrus and the Jews who remained, how did they help those that left for Babylon? That left from Babylon? By doing what? By, as we just spoke about, contributing to their financial means. King Cyrus particularly brings out the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. The third one, more of the thought question, what was the attitude of those who returned, and how do you know that? Then you might want to look ahead a little bit about what we're about to talk about once they're there. Yeah, that's a good answer. Those that were able, each according to their ability, that's right there, the foundation of the temple needs to be laid. And so they dumped, I believe it was about 60,000 dinars of gold or silver. So, yeah, so they made an effort. What else? As we're going to see, they seemed pretty eager to worship, didn't they? They got right to work setting up the worship according to the law. And those words we'll read, according to the law, as according to the rule. They're doing things by the book. They're back and they're eager to do things by the book. We'll find that out. They lacked the perseverance of it, but they were ready to start anyway. And what were they afraid of as they were setting up this worship? We haven't got there yet, but they're afraid of the nations around them. So that was one of the reasons listed that they built the altar and did those things. So who are they relying on? They're relying on God. They're turning to God. And when they see the progress, when they see the foundation laid and things like that, there's great rejoicing. And as we read also at the beginning, those that God stirred up to go. So these are people that are eager to go. Now, not everybody wanted to go. You know, at the minimum, most folks had been in captivity for 50 years. And some of them have been pretty well treated and pretty well settled wherever they might be. And so some of them didn't come back. And that's why in the New Testament we read of Jews just scattered everywhere. Little communities of Jews. But these were eager. They were looking for the return, like Daniel, what we just talked about in the last couple of weeks. They knew the return was coming. And so once that was available to them, they took off with that and they went. The early progress, as we talked about, as soon as they get there, they all gather together in Jerusalem and they begin making preparations to restore worship the way that it's supposed to be. They build the altar. This is in the seventh month. They build the altar and they offer burnt offerings on it. And as is highlighted here, written in the law of Moses. Again, they're doing things by the book, doing things by the law. And they kept the feast of tabernacles, of booths, as it is written. And they offered the daily burnt offerings, number according to the rule, each day required. So they're doing things just like they're supposed to. They're keeping all the appointed feasts. They've looked at the law, and they understand what the law is supposed to be, and that's what they want to do. They're diligent to do that. So they're making pretty good progress right now. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They wait the winter, in the second month of the next year after they come back. That's when they begin the foundation of the temple. And they get right to work doing that. Jeshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, he's the one that's the kind of the governor of the province there. They're in charge. The priests and the Levites under them are in charge of the workmen. And it says there was no accounting made of the workmen, of the bricklayers, the carpenters, or whatever, because they were faithful in the work that they did. They didn't have to keep track of it. They were just faithful in the work that they did. So they got things in order. And they were ready to work. And so the foundation is laid. There's great rejoicing. They're there with trumpets and shouting and yelling. What's mingled in with the shouting and yelling, though? Weeping. So who would be weeping and why would they be weeping? Yeah, the ones that had seen the other temple and they'd seen all the glory. Now remember, Solomon's temple was pretty much, you know, it was the temple built and then what did he do? He covered it in gold, didn't he? Covered it in gold. This temple was not going to look like this. It was going to fit the same dimensions. It was going to be the same size, but it wasn't going to be anything like that. And some of those people that maybe had only been gone 50 years or something like that remembered what that temple looked like and knew that it wasn't going to be the same. And perhaps reflecting on that and seeing what the kingdom had been, and now they're just this little remnant that is back of 50,000 people just laying a foundation for a temple. And it wasn't quite the happy time. But there was a great noise, and you couldn't tell the difference between those that were shouting and those that were crying. But again, they're hard at work, at least for the moment. The shouting was heard well throughout the land, and those enemies or adversaries of the Jews, they came. And who are these people? Who are these other people that are dwelling in the land? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let me get the next slide there. Look down here, this passage from 2 Kings. When the Assyrians took the Israelites away, leaving just the poor, they brought people in from Babylon, from Kuhath, from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and they placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria, and they dwelled in the cities. So now for almost 200 years. I think it's been about 180 years since Samaria fell. For almost 200 years, you've had these people here. And they've mingled in with whatever poor Israelites maybe were left behind. They've mingled in with each other. They do to some degree fear the Lord. If you remember that story from, I guess it would have been last quarter, God sent the lions among them, and they learned pretty quickly they needed to learn at least to some degree how to worship the Lord. And so they did that, but they also worshiped their own God, and they just kind of incorporated that into their idol worship, some sort of sacrifice or worship to the Lord. So that's to the degree these people knew Jehovah, because they would serve, they would fear the Lord, but both serve their images as well. And it's been their children doing that, and their children's children, as did their fathers, and so they do to this day. So this generation to generation to generation, that's the people. That's the people that are coming against them, and they say, let us help. And rightfully so, Zerubbabel says, we have nothing in common with you with regards to worship of this God. And they didn't at all. And they said, so we'll build it as we've been decreed. And so from that point on, they became a thorn in their side. And they would hire counselors to work against them, just whatever they could do to slow the work down. And so the foundation's laid, and the work is progressing, but it's not going well. It's going slowly. And finally, Artaxerxes becomes the king. Cyrus dies. Artaxerxes become the kings, or Cambyses, as he's also called. And these men send a letter, and they conveniently leave out the decree of Cyrus that they were to go build this temple. But instead, they give a history of Jerusalem. Now, is this history factual? Some degree it is factual, right? They say Jerusalem has been a rebellious city. It's been a city that has given ruling kings trouble for years. Go back and look in your records, and you'll find that to be the case. And they did, and they found that to be the case. And so Artaxerxes sends the letter back. He says, I've checked the records. It is. There's been mighty kings there. That's the reason the city was destroyed. Stop the work. So these Samaritans, they come up, and by force, they physically stop. They bring the letter, and they make those folks stop. And it seems, as James said, they didn't have much perseverance. There wasn't much protesting. There wasn't any... Say, Cyrus gave us a decree saying that we're allowed to do this. And they just left it there. And so that continued for a good 10 years, to some maybe even 12 or 15 years, where the temple just sat there. Just nothing but a foundation. And it was left at that. And it's there where Haggai comes in, and it's his job to stir up the people to bring that back. What courage did the people show at the time? I think it would be that we've already talked about, that idea that, you know, they're there in a strange land, they're afraid of the people, but what do they get busy doing? They get busy worshiping. We've already talked about number 5. And number 6, these Samaritans, are they really anything at all like the Jews that are here? They're not at all. And so they have no business in that type of worship with them. Let's look at Haggai real quick in the time that we have left. I've spent a little more time than I planned on the first part. Haggai is just two chapters. It's a pretty short book, and it's really focused around the idea of build the temple. It's written in 520, or the prophecies were delivered around 520 BC. That's the second year of Darius the First. That's not the same one that was in charge of Babylon right after the empire was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. It's not that same Darius. If you look at the rulers, there's Cyrus, there's Cambyses. He's the one that stopped the building of the temple. And he ruled for another few years, about another 10 years. And then Darius comes in. And so about a year or 2 years after he's done that is when Haggai is going to deliver his message. And the work on the temple has been dormant for about 10 years now. And Haggai's message is simple. It's going to be build the temple. There's 4 prophecies that he talks about. If you look over at the book of Haggai, the first one is just that. Thus speaketh the Lord. And if you look at there, this book has 38 verses total. And Haggai, we don't know much about him, where he came from, or who he was, but we know that he spoke for God. And in those 38 verses, 26 times he uses the phrase, thus says the Lord. So he's speaking for God. But he says the people are saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And God's answer to that is, okay, it's not time to build my house. Is it time to be building your houses instead? Not just your houses, your paneled houses, your houses with ceilings and you know, your nice houses. So the Lord says, consider your ways. Let's read that brief section that's bracketed by the consider your ways. In verse 5, it says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but nobody is warm. And you earn wages, and you earn wages, and you put them in a bag, and they're filled with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What does consider your ways mean? What's he saying? Yeah, look at yourself. Look at what you're doing. Look at what your life has become. You're doing these things and you're not getting back what you expect to get back. Things aren't going well for you. I mean, you're there, you're surviving, you're living, but you're not prospering like you think you should. Stop and look at what you're doing. And so what they weren't doing is they weren't putting God first. And that was manifest physically by that temple foundation just sitting there. And nobody doing anything on it for 10 years. Everybody just saying, well, we're not allowed to build on it. We got a letter that says we're not allowed to build on it. And they just left it at that. And just sat there. And so that's, God says, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. And that's basically the message. He goes on to say, I've already flipped to the next slide, but he goes on to say, you know, you go up to the mountain, you cut down the trees, you go out, you bring the rocks down, you bring it down, and you build my house. That's what I want you to do. That's what it's time to do. You build my house. And that's how he sums up the end of chapter 1. And the people respond to that. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, they're moved by that. They're strengthened by those words. And they pick up and they start building the house of the Lord again. And that's what God wanted them to do. Haggai comes to him again and he says, I am with you. He gives them support. You're doing what I'm asking you to do. That's good. I'm with you. Keep up the work. The next one is the future glory of God's house. Remember the people when the foundation was laid, some of them were crying, perhaps having seen the original temple and didn't know what the future held. They didn't know that they knew this temple wasn't going to be as glorious as the other one was. Haggai gives a message that encourages them and said, don't you worry about that. He says, those that are left among you, you saw this Solomon's temple and how nice it looked and how glorious it was. You see it now. What do you think about it? In your eyes, it's what? It's nothing. Nothing compared to what Solomon's temple is. But don't you worry about that. Joshua, Zerubbabel, you be strong. All the people of the land, be strong. I'm going to be with you. Just like I was when I came out of Egypt. And he says, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And he finishes up, and the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former glory. What's the idea behind the land, the sea, the dry land, the ocean being shaken? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Power
even on. Yeah, in Hebrews 12 there, he says, wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Or we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. So we're take confidence. I think there's some messianic or some pointing towards our time, the idea of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Note the words both in Hebrews and here in Haggai, yet once, or as he says here a little more clearly, yet once more, this idea of the shaking. Can anybody think of a time where there was a shaking that demonstrated God's power? Can you think back in time from this point? Mount Sinai, and that's also a valid reference, Jimmy. But yeah, I was looking for Mount Sinai. When he came down, when God came down to speak to his people, what happened that day on Mount Sinai? Clouds, dark thundering, smoke, shaking, and the people were what? They were scared. It was a demonstration of God's power, God over all of these other issues of nature. I think also Daniel chapter 2, I don't have this on here, you see these rise and fall of nations that come with Babylon and the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, those come up all represented in the statue. But then there comes a kingdom or a stone which does what? knocks them all down and puts them all away. And that's a stone. Is anything going to knock that stone down? Is anything going to destroy that stone? The answer is no. That one won't be shaken. That one won't be moved. So I think this is more messianic than anything, or at least pointing to our time, this idea of receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And the idea there in Hebrews is the church. The church is something that's not going to be shaken. It's not going to be destroyed. These other nations may rise and fall, but that's not going to happen. And the latter glory of that house being the church, his spiritual kingdom, is going to be greater than even Solomon's temple was. I think that's the thrust of that. He goes on again. He talks basically about going back to the idea of you need to do what God says and you need to build the temple. And he begins this in verse 15. He says, from this day and upward, or starting from this day, before the things that you would do. And he tells a little story about, you know, if a priest is there in his priestly garments with some of the food, and he goes and he touches something, you know, with that clean food and that clean robe, that priestly garment, if he touches something, is that going to make whatever he touches clean? No. But if he touches something like a dead body or something like that, is it going to make the priestly garment unclean? Right? It will make the priestly garment unclean. He says, that's been your problem. You've stopped doing what I wanted you to do. You stopped building the temple. You stopped putting me first. So you haven't been right in my sight. But now you've made things right. Now you've started building the temple again. You've got back to work. So from this day forward, you know, before you would go and you would expect to find a pile of 50 and you would only find 20. You would hope to go gather something that would be a lot and it would just be a few. That's not going to be the case anymore. From this day forward, I will bless you. Things will be better. Things will be different. And it's because you're doing what I asked you to do. The final vision, or the final prophecy there of Haggai, is directed specifically to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And again, it's the same word about shaking kingdoms, shaking nations, shaking the heavens and the earth. He's going to overthrow kingdoms, destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathens. And how is he going to do it? Not by supernatural means, but just by how did the Babylonians fall? How were the Babylonians destroyed? By the Medes and the Persians. How were the Medes and the Persians destroyed? By the Grecians. How were the Grecians destroyed? The Romans eventually overtook that splintered empire. So everyone by the sword of his brother. So these kingdoms are going to fall, and they're going to rise, and it's going to happen just in the natural process of things. But I'm going to take Zerubbabel, and I'm going to make him as a signet or a signet ring, for I have chosen him, says the Lord of hosts. What is a signet? What does a signet signify? Somebody has a signet ring, what would they use it for? Yeah, you stick that on a document, and that's authenticity, that's authority. And so he says, Zerubbabel, that's what I'm going to make you. I'm going to put you in that position, for I have chosen you. I don't think we can say this is in a physical sense, because if you look at the genealogy, we can go to Matthew, we can go to Luke both, and find Zerubbabel in there, and we can also find Zerubbabel was, I believe, the grandson of Coniah. It was Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, and then Coniah. It's not talking about some physical place of prominence that Zerubbabel was going to have, because did Zerubbabel become something big, something famous? Did he establish a lasting kingdom here in this role as governor of Judah? He didn't. He didn't. And God said he wouldn't. In Jeremiah, he says, though Coniah were the signet on my right hand, I would throw him away. And again, speaking of Coniah, he will not, no man of his seed will prosper or sit on the throne of David ruling anymore in Judah. So this is not physical. Again, this is something that points messianic. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of David and is in the lineage of Christ, which proceeds down to the lineage of Christ. So this is a messianic prophecy pointing to, again, God in control and putting things in line for Jesus to come, going along with the lineage of that. So he has chosen Zerubbabel, or he has chosen the Messiah to some degree. The time we have left, we have just a couple questions. What excuse did the people offer for not rebuilding the temple? Time has not come to build the temple yet. It was time to build our fancy houses, but the time has not come to rebuild the temple. And that goes along with question 8. That's where they had invested their energies. Here they are struggling for survival, and they're wondering why they're not succeeding in that. And it's because they're not putting the things of God first, which would be exemplified in rebuilding the temple. And just somebody explain real quick or summarize what we've talked about a little bit. This prophecy of the latter glory of the temple being the glory of the latter temple being greater than the first, and Zerubbabel being chosen. Those both point where? Are those are so much a physical manifestation of what was about to happen there, as much as they were a messianic one, or one that points to the kingdom, particularly that of the latter glory of the temple being greater than the first, pointing to the kingdom. And there would be no shame. And so don't be embarrassed by what you see now. Some of the key points that we talked about tonight, Cyrus, he proclaims that these Jewish captors are free and they're to go build the temple. They go back about 536, which makes it right around 70 years. 50,000 go back and they get to work. They restore worship according to the law, and they lay that foundation for the temple. They get started. But when trouble comes, they kind of buckle. They don't have the perseverance that they need, and they let themselves be stopped. Haggai's job is to say, get back to work, get back to building the temple. And they respond to that. And these prophecies that we just talked about, we won't go over again. What are some lessons that we can take from this first return that comes back? What does it mean to us? I mean, I know there's some things that we need to know as far as it helps us understand Christ, and it helps us understand the church. But what are some practical applications we can take from this story of this first group of people going back? Yeah, God keeps His word. God keeps His word. God said He would bring the people back. God brought the people back. God rules in the affairs of men. We see that with Cyrus. We see that in the prophecies of Haggai as he talks about these nations being shaken, and about these nations destroying one another and rising up. God is in control. God rules in the affairs of men. God expects His people to put Him first, even when the situations become difficult, as it did in the case of the Jews there, when they started receiving persecution and were in fact told to stop building the temple. They just gave up, and then they went about living their lives and just had the excuse, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. We have a letter that says that we're not to do that, so we're not going to do that. The other message of Haggai is those that are going to put God first can expect to be blessed by Him. He says, from this day forward, now that you've started doing what I've asked you to do, I'm going to bless you. And you'll see the difference. I think this is one that can affect us. It's possible to be working, yet still leave undone something that's pretty important, almost something that's almost obvious, and we'll be oblivious to it. And we can find ourselves doing that, can't we? We can be busy working for the Lord, but yet there may be a glaring omission, something that's just right there that we should be doing or that we shouldn't be doing, and it never crosses our mind that's the case. So to be ready to do what God wants us to do, even the important things, always be self-examining yourself to make sure you're doing what God wants you to do. God's spiritual house will be more glorious than even what Solomon's temple was. And it is. It's got the riches of all the nations coming to it. He brought all the riches from all the nations. That's us, the Gentiles, coming into that kingdom and that house. And as we look at that last one regarding Zerubbabel, whom God has chosen, God made a provision to keep that seed alive. Sometimes, particularly through the kings, it seemed like that was just hanging by a thread. That promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, just seemed like that promise was just hanging by a thread, maybe just one life even. But God always kept it just like He said He would. And He's done that even now. He's got Zerubbabel, and He says, through you, Zerubbabel, I'm going to continue that to where all nations of the earth will be blessed. Any comments or questions? I did more talking than I hope to. But any additional comments? And I think on Sunday... Yeah, Brent?
Well, The overthrow of the Roman kingdom, is that the analogous flood and the rock that would destroy the
Yeah, yeah. That's my understanding of it. You know, these nations are going to come and go, but there's going to be a kingdom that will not be shaken, and it's in fact, you know, will bring about the end of those others. Those others were unstable. This one's going to be stable. That's my understanding of what he's saying. They're very similar to Daniel chapter 2. Any other comments or questions? As far as I know, Sunday you'll have real teachers back, so appreciate that. That's all that I have. Did everybody get questions for lesson 13?